Matthew chapter 8, if you want to turn there, Matthew chapter 8, we're going through the Gospel of Matthew. Tonight we'll get into chapter 9, we'll go about halfway through that, and it's always a tremendous study. I just love the Gospels when Jesus is doing things and teaching us things, and really it doesn't get much better than that, to sit at the feet of Jesus and learn about Him, and that's what we're doing in the book of Matthew. If you've been with us, remember in chapter 5, 6, and 7, He was on that hill that is overlooking the Sea of Galilee. We'll be there in about less than 6 months, overlooking that Sea of Galilee, and He brought His disciples up and He taught them. This is what the kingdom of God is like. This is how you are to be as a citizen of God's kingdom, as one that's in relationship with God. And He didn't talk to He didn't teach in that portion of Scripture the unbelievers, because you'd think, impossible. How could a person do this? Impossible. And yet for the Christian might even go, man, that is going to be pretty difficult. And it is. And it's impossible for us in the flesh, physically, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, this is how we live in relationship to God. This is how we have that abundant life in Christ. And so He taught that, chapters 5, 6, and 7, and now He gives us the model. He is the model. He shows us how to do it. And so in chapter 8, remember, He ministered to the leper, the untouchables of the society. So go into those areas where people don't want to go and they don't want to minister to those people. You go and minister to them. And then He deals with the centurion. And really back in those days, when you look at how the Roman soldiers treated Jesus, you think, man, those guys are animals. And that's really what they thought about this, you know, the military people back in that days. And yet at the same time, the centurion, Jesus said, I've not found greater faith in all of Israel. And you have good things that are said about the centurions. And then He ministers to Peter's mother-in-law. Yes, Peter was married, his mother-in-law. And sometimes they looked at older women who were mothers-in-law, kind of like second-class citizens. And so basically the Lord is putting the point across, you just don't look for those that you feel like you could relate to, those that are the cream of the crop of society. But you go in, you try to deal with all segments of society in ministering the good news of Jesus Christ, bringing comfort, bringing salvation, bringing healing. Now as we go on, we go a little farther. We're in chapter 8 of Matthew, verse 18. We're going to go a little farther. Now the crowd is multiplying. Jesus came down from the mountain. He begins to do the ministry, and people are just gathering around Him. And it says in verse 18, now when Jesus saw a crowd around Him, He gave orders to depart to the other side. Let's just linger on that just for a few minutes. You know, when I read that as a pastor, as a leader, it says so much to me. I mean, maybe, you know, it doesn't seem like it's too much to you, but I loathe in myself and in other leaders in the church pandering to the crowd, catering to the crowd. Jesus saw the crowd and He left. Jesus is no crowd pleaser. He's no crowd seeker. And many leaders, they try to draw the crowd, try to draw the masses. Jesus departed from the crowd, from the masses. I believe as a leader, as a pastor, and I'm around a lot of pastors and leaders, I believe if we really believed in Acts, where God added daily to the church those who are being saved, if we truly believe Jesus' words when He said, no one can come to Me, Jesus, unless the Father who sent Me draws them. If we really believe those things, then we would be more like Jesus and not so concerned of how many or how few show up or the Lord brings. So to me, it's really, you know, just that, hey, the Lord's not a crowd pleaser. In fact, He departs from the crowd so that He can minister to more. I appreciate that about pastors whose churches are growing. They go, you know what, I think I'm going to go in the mission field. I'm going to turn my church over and go out and reach more people. I think that's pretty cool. You see, ministry is not about us, but it's us being about the Father's business. And we are, when we are, it's all about Him. And it's not about us. But we're doing all things to the glory of God. And so the Lord departs from the crowd. And then it goes on and says, and a certain scribe came and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Now, here's a scribe. A scribe saying you're going to follow Jesus wherever he goes? The scribes, when you look at these guys in the New Testament, there's nothing really too good said about them. Now, they were the keepers of the law and the transcribers of the law, so they knew the Old Testament quite thoroughly. But you don't find anything good said about them. They're constantly antagonizing Jesus and his ministry, trying to test the Lord. They're not like the centurions. Remember, I mentioned last time the centurions, good things are said about these guys, even though maybe they had a certain reputation, in society, because some of them, you can't broad brush everyone. Just because some of these soldiers were brutal and mean and took advantage of the people, it doesn't mean all of them were. And so the centurions, good guys, but we don't see that with the scribes. And you wonder, why is this guy coming? Why is he coming to the Lord? I mean, the Lord has just revealed himself as Messiah. I mean, as he's done the ministry thus far, Messiah, a dove came upon him at baptism, and John said, "Behold, one in whom there is no sin." And God spoke out of heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And just so many good things, and Jesus even showing that he's Messiah by the healings that he's doing. And notice the scribe calls him teacher. Okay, well, he is that, kind of on the surface, because he is a great teacher. They were saying that no one teaches like him. I mean, he teaches with authority, not like the rabbis, not like the others. Yeah, he's a teacher, but he's much more than that. And he's revealed himself as much more than that. So why is this scribe coming to him? Is he coming to show off? I mean, there's a multitude of people around. Jesus ready to part. Here he comes. Is it kind of a grand standing thing? He's going to join this popular movement. Look at me. I'm joining the popular movement. But it doesn't say that he actually followed. He didn't follow through with what he said, "Wherever you go, I will follow." And then he drops off the pages of Scripture. So I have to read between the lines, and I have to think maybe this guy is just grandstanding. Because you don't find any of the scribes coming around. After Jesus is resurrected, when the church starts, you find some of the Pharisees coming to the Lord. And so I see this as kind of a grandstanding position on his part. But notice what the Lord says. The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Jesus will never, ever attract people by trickery. He will not con you into the kingdom of God. He'll not trick you, bait and switch, "Oh, it's going to be neat here, come on in." And then you come in and it's not as though you thought it was. He won't do that. But he'll tell you to count the cost. Count the cost. And maybe this scribe had been, he'd been living pretty well. Jesus basically is saying, whatever pampering that you're used to, whatever creature comforts that you've had, whatever leisure life that you might be experiencing, that's not even a consideration if you're going to follow me, if you're going to choose to follow me. In fact, quite the opposite. If those things are important to you, you're going to struggle as being a disciple of Christ. If I'll come, but I want that hundredfold blessing. I'll come, but what's, you know, Jesus going to do for me? You're going to struggle in your life, in your Christian life. I've been a pastor for quite some time, and we've had a number of people on staff that have come, and some go into ministry, go out on the mission field, start churches, and then others, you're kind of, you know, kind of blessed subtractions. You're kind of glad they're gone. But I know that one of the fellows that we had on staff, he had come out of a drug and alcohol lifestyle, and he was an older fella. He had come to the Lord, and he was doing so well, we put him on staff, and he was one of our pastors. And he was a single guy, and he lived close to the church, so he can walk to the church. And so we didn't pay him too much. I think we gave him $800 a month. His rent wasn't that much, and, you know, and then in time, as he was on staff and one of our pastors for a while, then he went off and helped start another ministry. But I can remember at one of our gatherings, it could have been, I forgot what gathering it was, but I was introducing him because he was going to do something in that. And I had kind of realized, boy, we gave him just almost nothing, you know, when he had been on staff, and he'd been on staff for a few years now, and then we gave him raises. And I said, yeah, for the first couple of years he was on staff, you know, we only gave him $800, and so then I introduced him, and I said, he's such a blessing, he came out of this lifestyle and that. And then he got up there and he said, yeah, I only got $800, but if Bill was smarter, he would have realized I would have worked for nothing. I was so happy being around the church. That is a wonderful attitude to have. But then you get the others, they go, well, now, okay, if I do come on board, what do I get? How much vacation time do I get? And am I going to get an IRA? Am I going to get a pension? And what are the increments of raise? You know, they have all these conditions. And you go, you know, maybe the ministry is not for you. Maybe it's not for you. You haven't counted the cost. You see, if we have that attitude, and I suspect this scribe, you know, he kind of had that attitude. What am I going to get out of this? Now, you might say, well, Bill, you're kind of reading between the lines there. You're kind of interpreting that. Well, with all the information we have about the scribes, you know, they weren't really honest people. And so the Lord is just laying out, hey, count the cost. And now here, somebody else volunteers to follow, verse 21 and 22. And another of the disciples said to him, Lord, permit me first to go bury my father. And Jesus said to him, follow me and allow the dead to bury the dead. Boy, that sounds like a cruel thing to say. His dad needs a funeral, and Jesus is saying, no, don't go back there and bury him. You follow me right now. You know, it seems like it's kind of a cruel thing, but you have to realize again, you know, in looking at the scripture, you realize here is a man volunteering to follow the Lord, but with excuses, making excuses. Because what he is saying is really a colloquialism, and it's a term of postponement. It's not that his dad had died. That wasn't it. I just have to go to a funeral. But basically, it's wait until my father does die. He's going to get older. He's eventually going to die. And then I will bury him. I'll get things squared away at home. And then after that, whenever I get all my ducks in line, then I'll follow you at a later time. You see, it's a volunteer of following with excuses, making excuses. So it really wasn't an honest thing. And Jesus is pulling that out. And I do believe that family ties and the home front, those are some of the hardest hurdles, hardest things to overcome when following the Lord totally and fully, completely. I know with me in the early days, it was difficult. You know, I know maybe for you, I've heard stories, it's hard. And I've seen it being hard on people. Because sometime that loved one and that family member, whether it's a mate or whether it's a child or whether it's a mother or father or grandma and grandpa, whoever it is, extended family, close family, sometimes they'll say, you know what, you pay more attention to the ministry than you do to your family. You know, it seems as like you're more interested in Jesus than you are interested in your loved ones. And so when you follow the Lord totally and completely, there's a sense of jealousy with family members. They don't like the fact that you're more interested and you're more consumed with the things of the Lord than maybe you were with them. But remember what Jesus said in Luke chapter 14, verse 26? Again, this seems pretty harsh. But the Lord is going to push you into one category or another. He's not going to draw you in by trickery. He'll never con you into the kingdom of God. He said, if anyone, Luke 14, 26, comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. You think, are you kidding? Jesus is saying, hate your parents? The idea is the term there. And they would understand that. We don't understand it. Some of the cults will use that for young people that follow that cult to literally hate their parents. They will cut off relationships with their parents. That's not what it's saying. It's talking about priorities. It's talking about loving the Lord more than loving a relationship that is a family relationship or a love relationship or a love interest. It's loving them less than the Lord. And in comparison to you loving the Lord, it's almost as though hatred. And that's how they interpret it. What's wrong with you? Why aren't you this way like you used to be? I wish you were back in drugs and not a Christian. I've heard family members say that because they're so in love with the Lord. And so it's very hard, but I really believe that when you follow Jesus fully, it makes you a better mate. It makes you a better son or daughter. It makes you a better parent. It makes you better in that relationship, but there is a priority. It's the Lord first, and then the human relationships are later. And so that's what the Lord is dealing with in this person's life. I like what Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, said in the late 1900s. He said, I wish that saints would cling to Christ half as earnestly as sinners cling to the devil. If we were as willing to suffer for God as some are to suffer for their lusts, what perseverance and zeal would be seen on all sides? If we love the Lord as much as we love the things of the world, can you imagine what God can do? That's one of the determinations that I had when I became a Christian. I said, I've got to glorify God a lot more than I glorified the devil. It's not right. Well, he goes on, goes a little farther, and verse 23, and we'll finish the chapter this morning, but title of these verses, I've titled it as Sacrifice and Surrender. So you get that in the first part, and so here they've surrendered. Now notice what happens. And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great storm in the sea, so that the boat was covered with the waves. But he himself was asleep. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, Save us, Lord, we are perishing. And he said to them, Why are you timid, you men of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. And the men marveled, saying, What kind of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? So here we are. Here they are. They follow him because basically that's what he said, follow me. And he gives those conditions. He weeds out some and draws others. These are the disciples, the apostles, following him. Now, you find in some of the other Gospels, it also gives us some more information on this. You can look in Mark chapter 4 and Luke chapter 8. It expands it, a little more information. But one of the things that the Lord said is, let's go over to the other side. Now, if the Lord said, follow me, let's go over to the other side, you're not going to go under. You're not going to go under the sea if Jesus said, let's go over the sea to the other side. And so I think it's an important story, because when he said, follow me, and they did, notice the first place that they're at. They're right in the middle of a storm. Follow me, and they go into a storm, and Jesus is asleep in the boat. And they're wondering, why isn't he doing anything? Have you ever thought that? You're following the Lord, and all of a sudden, it's like chaos, and you're wondering, Lord, why aren't you doing anything? You see, things get out of control for the disciples at this point when they're following him. They have to. They have to. It has to get out of control in your life if you're following the Lord. You see, the Lord is teaching them who's in charge. Who's in charge in the storm, in the chaos? Are you in charge? Or is the Lord in charge? That's what he's teaching them. And they say, don't you care? Basically, you know, he's saying to Jesus, they're saying to Jesus, don't you care? So you'd interpret that for us as we talk to the Lord. We probably said that, Lord, don't you care, in prayer. So maybe it is a lesson in prayer, crying out to the Lord, don't you care? Or maybe it's a lesson in trust. The Lord's in the boat. He said, let's go over to the other side. A lesson in trust. Warren Wiersbe said that faith must be tested before it can be trusted. You see, your faith, if you're going to follow the Lord, it's always going to be tested. Otherwise, it can't be trusted. So true in the ministry. If your faith is not tested, it can't be trusted. It can't be trusted by leadership. It can't be trusted by the congregation. It's got to be tested. Well, maybe both in this situation. You see, when we follow Jesus, when, at least, you know, I see this, we follow him, and we follow him in the calm times, but we also follow him in the storm. That's part of it. There are calm times, and I love it. But you see, I find that I don't need much prayer and much trust in the calm seasons of my life when it's smooth sailing. I don't have to trust as much. I don't have to pray as much. It's calm. It's easygoing. But you see, when the storms come up, the storms of life, and what did he teach us in the previous chapter? Remember, the rains come, the winds blow, the floods come. The house built upon the rock, built upon the sand. Built upon the rock, it's hearing and doing. You're going to survive. The house built upon the sand, you're hearing but you're not doing. It's going to wash away. You see, that's what he's teaching them. That's where he's leading them right now. He taught them, and it's only head knowledge until you get right into the thick of it and you'd be able to put it into practice. And so that's what we see at this point. Really, that storm reveals the foundation in which our Christianity is built on. Is it built on the rock, or is it built on the sand? You see, it tells me, it also tells those around me about my faith, truly about my faith. Is it a rock solid faith that's built upon hearing and doing the word of God? Or is it kind of shifting sand, sandy kind of faith that hears without doing? Storms are always going to reveal in your life and in my life. And they're also going to stretch. Because we could fail in the storm, but you see, it's a stretching. The disciples failed. but it was a stretching. And that's what God does. He stretches us so we'll trust him next time in that testing time. But notice how Jesus turns around their assertion, "Don't you care?" He turns it around to a self-evaluation for the disciples, an introspection of the disciples. Why so timid? Little faith? Makes them look at themselves. Why are you so timid? Do you have little faith? Do you have no faith, basically? But he says, little faith? Unfortunately, in the body of Christ, some people never, ever learn the lessons of life. They never, ever learn the lessons of faith. And they stay perpetual babes, perpetually immature in the things of the Lord, because they make excuses for their behavior and they play the blame game. It's always someone else's fault, and they never learn. What does Jesus do? Don't you care? Why are you so timid? You have little faith? Notice how the Lord always turns it around. This is why I tell people, especially those that are kind of timid in their faith, and maybe they go through storms and they fail, they play the blame game or they make excuses, I say, get Calvary Road. Get the book by Hessian. Read it. You can understand what God is doing in your life. But if you don't, if it's always making excuses, it's playing that blame game, you're going to grow up and be old, and you're going to be a little babe in the Lord, but you have logged in many years. It's a sad situation. Because it's putting into practice, you see, the things that the Lord has talked about, being in relationship with him. And notice when he calmed the sea, they marveled. Whoa, that was an amazing thing. Well, amazing for a while, till you forget about it. It wears off. Yeah, it was amazing. It was a miracle, but it wears off. When I was a young Christian, I was so much into this whole miracle thing, and we just felt God was going to grow limbs. He was going to raise the dead, and because I read it in the Bible, and, well, didn't read about growing limbs, but, things in the Bible, you think, is there anything too difficult for the Lord? And I kind of got really caught up into that. I mean, I wasn't a signs and wonders follower of that. I felt like signs and wonders will follow believers, but I might have overemphasized that. And one of my charismatic brothers, who I felt like he would be into it as well, but he was older in the Lord. He was a lot more mature. He said to me, "Bill, miracles grow gray hairs in 9 days." I didn't know what that meant back then. I don't know what it means today. No, I do know what it means today. It's basically just saying you get used to it. They grow old. You forget about it. And then you start looking for the next miracle and the next. And all of a sudden you're led by my miracle crusade. You're led by the signs and wonders instead of the Lord, instead of the relationship with the Lord. You see, Jesus is seeking to instill relationship. Relationship. He said, "Follow me." A person in relationship, and a loving Lord is going to protect his own. The miracle is going to wear off. You see, we only apprehend God by faith, in close fellowship, in close relationship with God. You could be amazed at the miracle until the next one. And then you're following one miracle after another. And you know what? The worst heathens on earth can observe the greatest miracles and go unmoved. Didn't they witness the resurrection of Lazarus? Or you could say the resuscitation, because really a resurrection is having a new body. But Lazarus was dead for 4 days. The Jews believed that the spirit, after 3 days, the spirit would hover over the body, but after that, the spirit would leave. 4 days, dead. And the girl said, "Hey, he stinketh by now," when Jesus said, "Roll away the stone." And here Lazarus hopped out of that tomb with his grave clothes. You know what the religious people wanted to do? They wanted to put Lazarus back to death. So miracles are not going to convince anyone. In fact, I find that the most unstable carnal Christians on earth are those that run after miracle crusades and go from one signs and wonder to another. And yet they don't grow in the depth of the relationship with the Lord. And that's what the Lord is teaching them. Oh, great, miracles, I love it. I've seen them. I've seen big and small. I mean, when we talk about miracles, you don't have to talk about fabricated miracles. God heals. Jackie and Russell healed them of cancer, brain cancer, and Russell had cancer. They're still healed after that. Praise the Lord. Others, doesn't always happen. They die, they go home to be with the Lord. Why? I don't know. I have no idea. I just don't know. But I know God works miracles, and I know if a person goes through a very difficult disease, their relationship with the Lord is really what counts. And let me say this, I've seen those, I've done funerals for those that were some of the greatest witnesses to me on their deathbed of God's faithfulness and their relationship to God. And when I do that funeral and when I give that altar call because they want an altar call, it's amazing what God does. You see, I don't know how God works, but I just know He works, and I just know that the most important thing that Jesus is trying to implant in the disciples is the relationship. That relationship in faith. Yeah, He can calm the sea. They're amazed. That's great. And that's good. But that's not the relationship. He's doing that to show that you can trust me, even if I didn't calm the sea. And somehow the boat sunk, and somehow you had to swim for your life and make it to the shore, I'm still faithful. Or even if at that point you went under, blah, 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 and you're with me, He's still faithful. That's what the Lord is teaching. Now, He gets into some pretty messy things. The demoniac of Gadara. In verse 28, and again, you could read more details. We'll talk a little bit about the details, but in Mark chapter 5 and Luke chapter 8, you can see a bigger picture of this. Again, we go to that very site, and it's pretty interesting to be there. It's still a very rural area there, and it goes on, verse 28, Matthew 8, and when he'd come to the other side, into the country of the Gadarenes. Now remember, he said, let's go. Hadn't gone yet. Now he goes. He's at Capernaum, and it's not far. Maybe you could always look at your map in the back of your Bible. It's always kind of interesting to see how far that area is. Probably maybe 15, 20 miles, or less than that, maybe 10 miles across the Sea of Galilee. Sea of Galilee, I think, is only 12 miles wide, but it's going east. And so they came to the other side of the country of the Gadarenes, two men. Now, in some of the other passages in Mark and Luke, it looks like there's only one man, but there's two. Obviously, one was more pronounced. One was more aggressive. And that's who Jesus deals with. But we find there were two men who were demon-possessed. They met him, and they were coming out of the tombs. They were so exceedingly violent that no one could pass by that road. And behold, they cried out, saying, what do we have to do with you, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? Now there was at a distance from them a herd of many swine. Actually, the other gospels say 2,000 swine. And they were feeding. And the demons began to entreat him, saying, if you are going to cast us out, send us into the herd of swine. And he said to them, be gone. And they came out and went into the swine. And behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and perished in the waters. And the herdsmen ran away and went to the city and reported everything, including the incident of the demoniacs. Now, it doesn't deal with the man that was demon-possessed, so I'll, you know, give a little information from the other Gospels. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus, And when they saw him, they entreated him to depart from their region. Boy, you'd think that they would follow Jesus, or at least acknowledge the miracle and be excited about it, but they said, hey, get out of town. We don't want you around. And yet here the demoniac sitting there whole. You see, demons, not only back then, but today, demons can inhabit individuals. When an individual throws off all restraint in their life, when self-control is abandoned and they give in to different types of sins, it may be drugs, it may be sex, it may be some other kind of sinful behavior, whenever that takes place, demons can inhabit a life. Our neighbor was an alcoholic. He used to come over to our house, and I used to witness to him. And when he was drunk, he would always receive the Lord, but afterwards he would stay as far away from me as he could. An interesting thing. And he would come over sometimes during our Bible studies, and he would be kind of terrified. He came over one night and he said, Bill, and he was drunk. He said, Bill, there's something in my house. Can you come over? There's something that scares me. And so I went over to his house and he began to talk about, and he didn't know about demons, but he said, there's a presence that comes into my house that's very evil. And it sits, he had an ottoman there. He said, it sits on the ottoman when I'm here in my house, and usually when he's drunk. And he says, and you could see the indention in the ottoman when that thing sits down, and I can't see it. And he says, my dog, the back of the hair of my dog goes up and he runs under my chair. He goes under my chair and he yelps. And I'm thinking, there's a demon here. And I'm looking around and I'm going, is he here now? Because demons are real. But here is a guy opening himself up. Not that he was demon-possessed, but demons will hang around someone who does not keep self-control, someone who gives their life over to some besetting sin. And I'm not saying every alcoholic can be demon-possessed. Every person that is a drug addict can be demon-possessed. Every sex addict is demon-possessed. But there are those that are. There are those that are. When a person gives in to sin and gives in to evil, they open themselves up. They open the door to demon possession. You find it in the New Testament. You find Jesus constantly casting out demons. And you think, well, can't you tell? I mean, aren't they flailing and aren't they all weird and wild-eyed? And I've seen that. Yes, they can be. But they can seem almost normal. They can seem like this is just a person. No big thing. I mean, Judas, didn't he just look like a person? The disciples didn't even recognize he was the one that was going to betray Jesus. So he wasn't wild-eyed and all crazy and that kind of thing. He was fairly normal. But the Bible says, right before he betrayed Jesus, the Bible says in John 13, verse 2, it says the devil had already put into Judas's heart to betray. What was Judas's problem? Hey, he held the money purse, but he was stealing from the money purse. He was greedy. He was stealing. And he sold Jesus out 30 pieces of silver, 30 shekels. And then the Bible said when Jesus in the upper room, when he was having the Passover and he gave the bread to Judas, he was giving it to one of the honored guests. I think at that point, Jesus just trying to draw Judas in. He honored Judas that night. And the Bible says, and when Jesus said, that which you do, do quickly. The Bible says that after that morsel, Satan then entered into Judas. Satan entered into Judas at that point. Again, probably not a change in personality at that point, but just doing the evil deed that Satan had him do that he put in his heart. You notice the demoniac or the two here, the pair, they lived among the tombs. In other words, they preferred the dead over the living. Bible says they were very violent. You couldn't pass by. They not only violent, but very strong. They broke the chains that they were bound with. Also very antisocial, not really wanting to be around people. Self-mutilation. I know young people are getting into that, self-mutilation. Youth, don't go that route. It's what the demoniac did. He cut himself. Remember the prophets of Baal? They cut themselves. It's bordering on opening yourself up to demons. Lewd, obscene. Demoniac went around naked. You see, demons want to break down the modesty barriers that God puts up. After the fall, after Adam and Eve sinned, they clothed themselves. Because God puts within us an inherent modesty, but not the demoniac. Oh, demons want to lower that barrier. Also, you find that the demoniac had great insight. It's amazing how there's supernatural ability calls Jesus and some of the other gospels calls him the Holy One of God, Jesus of Nazareth, Son of the Most High. So demons have insight, but also demons recognize Jesus' authority. Don't cast us into the abyss, our eternal home before our time. He not only knows the authority of Jesus, but he knows the authority of you as a believer. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Luke chapter 10, verse 17, you can see that. Gave the disciples authority. But notice demons will inhabit anybody. Anybody's okay. Pigs are people. And then when Jesus cast them out, notice these pigs. As they run into the water, off the cliff, into the water. The Bible tells us in Luke 11 that they go into waterless places. Waterless places. Why do demons like waterless places? I don't know. But the pigs, in a frenzy, jumped into the water, actually killing themselves to get rid of the demons. Interesting about the demons. And then the herdsmen. Now, some say they were Jews. Well, I don't know. That's common. Some commentators will say they were Jews, and others will say, no, they were Gentiles, because for the Jew, it wasn't kosher to keep pigs. But some who say it were Jews, they were violating the Mosaic law by keeping the swine. Well, either way, whether they were Jews or Gentiles, notice they asked Jesus to leave. They had the wrong priorities, these people. They would rather keep pigs for profit than follow Jesus, the Messiah. That's a sad situation. It doesn't have it here, but the demoniac, after the demons had gone, the demoniac was in his right mind at Jesus' feet in a sign of worship. He was amazed at what the Lord had done. It had restored his speech. The demon wasn't speaking through him, and he wanted to follow the Lord. And the Lord said, no, I want you to go back to your home, go back to the people that knew you before and knew you now, and you go back and you tell them what the Lord has done for you. And then Jesus left again, and we'll see that tonight, chapter 9. But one of the interesting things is, later Jesus came to that area of Decapolis, because this is where the guy was from, that area, number of cities there. And the Bible says multitudes came to hear him. And the Bible says that they were utterly astonished at the things that he was doing. Do you think possibly in that short period of time that demoniac had a great influence as he witnessed and as he shared with his friends what the Lord had done? Maybe so. It's kind of hidden within the scriptures. But we do recognize when Jesus, back in that area, multitudes followed him and they were utterly astonished because this man went back, began to share. Now you think, well, demons, can a Christian be demon-possessed? Used to be, when I was first saved, they would try to cast demons out of Christians. And it was just bogus, you know, they were almost on a demon hunt. But the Bible says in 1 John 4:4, you are from God, little children, and have overcome them, or these evil spirits, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Light and darkness will not coexist in a Christian. If you have the Holy Spirit, you're not going to have an unholy demon in you. Impossible. It just doesn't happen. Now, demons can oppress and they can harass. That's what they want to do. You know, they'll be, you might sense their hot breath at your heels, but you know, their teeth are pulled, they're gumless. They may try to gnaw at you, but they don't have any teeth, they don't have any power. But you see, it's like the Lord is saying, you give yourself wholly over to the Lord, you follow him completely. Because demons are out there, whether they're stealth and working in and through people, or whether they're wild-eyed, radical, and it's obvious, man, this person's got a demon. But not for the Christian. You see, Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. To whom the Lord has set free, they're free indeed. Because of the cross, because of Jesus' burial after the cross, going to the cross, dying for our sins, being buried the third day, rising again, ascending to heaven, making intercession right now for us. He set us free. We don't have to worry about what here this demoniac of Gadara had to deal with, demons. Oh, they may harass, they may oppress, but greater is he in you than he who is in the world. Let's pray. Let's have the ushers come on up and we'll partake of communion. Father, I do pray for those that maybe they haven't come to the truth of Jesus Christ and his love and his dying for their sins. And this morning they can do that. Lord, they can trust Christ as their Lord and Savior. And any radical things that might be happening in their life, things that are scaring them, things that are drawing them deeper and deeper into sin, maybe away from God, hardening their hearts. They see their life changing, not for the better, but for the worse. I would say to you this morning that you could come and know Jesus as your Lord and Savior. You can open your heart. It's not a religion, it's a relationship. Open your heart and Jesus will come in and be your friend. He will be your Savior. He will forgive you your sins, and you can know that you're going to heaven and you will be with him forever. And if that's you, I want you to pray this prayer with me. Just say this prayer simply, quietly, but honestly. Say, dear Jesus, please forgive my sin. I ask you to come into my heart, to be my Lord, to be my Savior. I turn from sin and I turn to you this morning. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. I want to be your disciple. Help me to live my life following you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's pass out the communion elements. Maybe you prayed that prayer and this is going to be the first communion where we talk about this being representing the body of Christ and the blood of Christ, what he's done for you. So it'll be a real blessing for you if you prayed that prayer.
Precious silver, pure.
disciples, he said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Lord, you giving a blessing, Lord, is something that we desire, Lord, that you bless our lives. And Lord, as we seek to bless your life by following you completely and wholly and fully, Lord, we just thank you that you supply everything that we need for life and godliness. And Lord, as we hold in our hand the very element that represents that work that you've done, Lord, the bread, you are the bread of life. Lord, and this bread is pierced and striped. It's pierced through, Lord, for iniquity. Lord, it's striped, by your stripes we're healed. Lord, the very penalty that was due us, you took upon yourself. Lord, we thank you for that. And you see that healing comes with that, body, soul, and spirit. Lord, what a blessing. So we partake of this bread with thanksgiving, Lord, and we bless you, Lord, as you've blessed us. Let's partake together. And Jesus had taken the cup, and after he'd given thanks, he gave it to the disciples, said, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins." Lord, you say that the life is in the blood in the Old Testament, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And Lord, we recognize it took the blood of Jesus Christ, the God-man, to be shed, that perfect blood, to forgive us of our sins. And that by us believing in that work that you did on the cross, we can be saved. And you impart to us the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You say that we are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. So Lord, thank you that it doesn't depend upon what we do or what we've done or how good we are, but it's a righteousness that's been bestowed upon us, given to us by our faith in you and our following you. So we thank you, Lord, for the forgiveness of sin. Let's partake of the cup together. Amen.